Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 60, one of the servant songs, a whole block of the book of Isaiah, roughly chapters 49 through 55 of Isaiah, are called the servant songs because they look forward to the servant who is to come. And this particular servant psalm focuses on the light to the nations. There are other servant songs and other sections in Isaiah that underscore this theme, but it's particularly this chapter that I want to focus on this morning. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaoth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this was all very encouraging news, except that Israel was in Babylonian captivity at the time. It didn't look as though there were any prospects for hope on the horizon. This was the time when Israel, you may remember, hung its harps on the trees, willing to play no longer, even when they came and said, "Play us one of those songs of Zion." There was no sense of hope, no sense of expectancy. And Isaiah, who at first was called to proclaim law, judgment, wrath, condemnation for having violated the treaty, is now coming to Israel speaking peace and comfort and joy and the good news of the servant who is to come. These prophecies that we have here in these servant songs were fulfilled 100 years later. It's one of the reasons that a lot of biblical critics say this couldn't have been written by the same Isaiah. You have to have several Isaiahs. Why? Because the Hebrew is different? No, really, but because he predicts very specific events that he could not possibly have known about because they were 100 years off. He even names Cyrus, king of Persia, as the first fulfillment of these prophecies. But of course, only a naturalistic presupposition would assume that you can't have predictive prophecy. One of the marvelous examples of predictive prophecy is the prophecy that we find here in this chapter. It is 100 years before its first fulfillment with Cyrus and Darius, as we'll see in just a moment, but 7 centuries before its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It begins with a joyous sunrise, a glorious sunrise over a moonscape. Arise, shine, for your light has come. You may have noticed as I was reading the passage that there's a lot of creation language here, reminiscent of the language that our pastor has been reminding us of in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The language of darkness and void, the tohu vabohu, the darkness and void of the world that then was not before God spoke it into being. You have that same language here. There is a darkness and a void. There is nothing, and God speaks something into it. And certainly this is how the Israelites would have felt in their Babylonian captivity. There's nowhere to go. There is no future. There is no hope. There is darkness, not light. In the previous chapter, in fact, they acknowledge that because of their sins, they growl like bears, and they fumble around in the dark like blind men. So that is very much how they feel here. And it is into that situation that God speaks His new creation edict. Let there be light. Think about night. It's hard for us to think about nighttime in pitch blackness in Southern California. Because even in the wee hours of the night, it's not pitch black. You have those fluorescent lights illuminating everything. There's a yellow haze that seems to be everywhere. But this is pitch darkness. There is no light. Waiting, sleeping, wandering around, fumbling around, going nowhere. Like blind men groping in the dark. Here Zion is lying in sackcloth and ashes. In repentance, after finally realizing that they're in Babylon not because God's arm is too short to save or His ear dull so that He cannot hear, as is said in the previous chapter, but because of their sins. Having recognized that it's because of their sins, they are mourning their exile and more than that, mourning their sins, longing for redemption and restoration. And the glory that shines is the glory of none other than the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the Shekinah glory of God. The glory that filled the temple was not an impersonal light. The glory that filled the temple, that made it the house of God, was none other than the Holy Spirit Himself. It was because of the Holy Spirit's residence there that if anyone asked, "Where does God live?" people would not have pointed up there. They would have said, number one, Temple Mount. That was God's address because the Holy Spirit had descended from heaven and maintained God's glorious presence on the Temple Mount in the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. And it was when the Holy Spirit left that Eden, that paradise of God, that holy place because of Israel's violation of the covenant, it's when the Holy Spirit took His kingdom back up into the heavenlies, that Israel was carted off to Babylon in chains. It's into that darkness and despair that God speaks a new word, a new creation. Let there be light. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And this is what's called a perlocutionary speech act. That means By doing one thing, you're actually accomplishing something else. You are actually bringing about a state of affairs. It's like when the minister said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." He was uttering certain words, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," but he was doing something else by doing that, namely marrying you. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I hope, yet it's been a long hour. A lot of people have gone to a lot of trouble. There are beautiful flowers. I hope that the effect of this is that you're married now." If not, a lot of people went to a lot of trouble for nothing. He's not. It's not wish fulfillment. He is announcing, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." It's the same thing that happens when ministers give you God's greeting and the benediction and the declaration of pardon. These are not wishes. These are not hopes. These are authorized pronouncements. And Isaiah here is authorized to pronounce on God's behalf, not just, "Wouldn't it be nice if you could arise? Wouldn't it be great if we could all shine?" But is actually speaking into the darkness and void something that will make light appear. God's word makes things happen where there was no hope intrinsically in that which is brought about. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." You see that? All the activities on God's side. Arise and shine, because God is the sunrise, and He has risen upon you. Not get your act together, not renew the covenant, not rededicate yourself, try harder this time. No, it's now something new is happening. "I am declaring into the darkness and void, let there be, and therefore you will rise and you will shine, because I have risen upon you." It's the same language you find in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is faced in his vision with this prospect of a graveyard. And God says, "Preach to these bones. Can they live? I don't know. You alone know, O Sovereign Lord." And He says, "Well, preach to them." And He starts preaching to them. And you know what happens? Them bones, dry bones. You know, they start coming together. Piece by piece, they come together. They take on muscle, tissue, flesh. They grow. And there's a standing army. Just because Ezekiel is preaching to the dry bones, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." It's the same thing that we find with Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth," was not a suggestion. It wasn't an exhortation. He wasn't telling Lazarus to pack his things and get ready to come out of the tomb. Simply by declaring it, God spoke life into death, light into darkness, hope into despair. And that is exactly what His Word does for us even today. But it's not quite yet. For He says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you." The present tense of the first verse is what's called the prophetic perfect. That means it's spoken of as if it has already happened. You know how Paul, for instance, says, "Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified," as if it's already happened, as if we've already been glorified. But now He turns to the future and He says, this is absolutely certain in God's plan, but it will be realized in history in the future. "This light is nothing less than the Shekinah glory that filled the temple, the Spirit of the Lord who gives life to the dead." Zion has no resources for this rising. Zion brings nothing to the table. Zion is in exile for her sins. Zion cannot rise, much less shine. But she does rise and she does shine because her light has come. You see, Zion is the moon. Her God is the sun. Sometimes we find it difficult to remember that. The church, us individually and us corporately as a body, the church is always the moon. It is never the sun. It's not even a ray of the sun. It's only the moon. The only reason that people can see the moon is because the sun is casting its rays on it. And at night we can see the moon, but the moon doesn't put out its own light. The moon itself doesn't have any intrinsic light. It is reflecting the light of the sun. And in the same way, if there is any evidence of the new creation that emits from us as the body of Christ, it is the result of the reflection of the light itself, not because we are the light, but because we are its reflection. The moon has no inherent radiance. Zion is in no sense a source of light, but only a reflector of light. Nevertheless, the glory that shines upon Zion, the sunrise that rises upon and over the moonscape of Zion, is not something creaturely. It is the light of God Himself. It is the light of His glory that warms the moonscape. And so, Gentiles, we're told here, will be streaming into that light, kings into its brightness. Again, what prospects did Zion possibly have as these prophecies were announced? What hope could Zion, now in exile, in chains, possibly have that one day the kings of the world, the nations, would be bringing gold and silver and frankincense and myrrh to her? No more than Abram and Sarah, when they were promised a son. No more prospects than Moses had the day God told him that He would use him to lead His people out of bondage in Egypt through the Exodus. No more prospects than a young virgin had when she was told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." There's that "come upon you" language again, the sunrise. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." What prospects did any of these people have to be progenitors in the history of redemption? They had absolutely none. And yet, God said, "Let there be." And it was so. God is the light. His people are merely passive reflectors of that light. God is the Creator. We are the created. God is the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. The Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And because of this, Zion, the ruined city, the mother now barren and bereaved of her children, the desolate city, claimed like the Garden of Eden by thistles and thorns, is a ghost town now. But in this new creation, she will be a gleaming and glorious city, inhabited not only by a returning remnant of Israelites, but by a remnant from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, who will be a priests to our God. It is a new creation, and this new creation language converges with new Exodus language, as we see repeatedly in the servant songs of Isaiah. It's worth turning over quickly to chapter 48, where you see some of the same language here, the connection between a new creation and a new Exodus. Chapter 48, beginning at verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way shall prosper. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. What could be more redolent of the Messiah? Who says, come near and listen to this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Or chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too little. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He is the missionary servant who brings good news to the ends of the earth. That was Israel's commission in the very beginning. But of course, Israel didn't want to fulfill it. Israel, sort of Jonah is the paradigm here, did not want to bring the gospel to the nations, wanted to hold it to itself. But here finally, the true Israel, Jesus, will come and spread the good news, which is not only about him, but which he himself is, to the ends of the earth. And that leads us then to the shocking vista that we find in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 60. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. And here you have ships loaded for bear with every imaginable gift. Looking across the Mediterranean with an arriving armada would not ordinarily have instilled great joy in Israel's heart. They had seen such sights before in recent memory. And this would not have been a welcome armada, a welcome regatta, except for the news that is being brought. These people are assembling. These people are being drawn into their harbor, into their port, laden with gifts, heavy and burdened with gold and silver and frankincense and timber of every kind. Why? To rebuild the sanctuary that had fallen. They have come to hear the word and to walk in its light. First of all, it involves the returning remnant of Israel. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. And so it will be a remnant from the Babylonian captivity. A remnant will be sent back to repair the walls of Jerusalem. But it will be greater than this. God says, it's not enough for me that he will be a light to the remnant of the Jews, but he will be a light to the Gentiles as well. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, he promises here. Their gifts will be welcomed by the Lord, and we read that their sacrifices shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. Isn't that wonderful? You have to understand what a radical claim that was in the midst of all that had just happened in Israel's history. That these very pagans who had oppressed Israel, would serve Israel, rebuild the temple, serve at the altar with Israel, and have sacrifices that would please the Lord, rising to heaven. Ever since the Tower of Babel, Babylon always stands for the anti-city, the city opposed to the city of God, a city established in proud rebellion against God and His Messiah. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is described as a city of greed and oppression, whose only reason for existence seems to be commerce and trade and domination of the world market. But Zion, the mountain of the Lord, not Babel's proud heights, will receive the tribute of the nations on that day. This clearly wasn't fulfilled in the return of the exiles from Babylon. First of all, because they weren't being brought from Tarshish and the coastlands and all of the places he talks about here. They were in exile in Babylon, in one place, and a remnant was returned. This is a far greater return of Israel than occurred 100 years later from the giving of this prophecy. And yet it's anticipated here. Furthermore, Zion never became a sanctuary for the nations in Israel, but only once again the plunder of the nations. Never did, after the Babylonian exile, maintain its sovereignty. There are hints, of course. Cyrus and Darius, the kings of Persia, who sent wealth to rebuild the temple, who allowed the remnant to return, did great things for Israel. And no doubt Cyrus and Darius are in the foreground of this prophecy. But in all of biblical prophecy, it's like a rock skipping across the pond. There's always double fulfillment. There is an immediate fulfillment in the near future, and then there is a greater fulfillment in Christ. And you see the same double fulfillment pattern taking place here. Yes, there are hints, there are signs with Cyrus and Darius, but these prophecies are not fulfilled finally in them. The prophecy is far more glorious. In fact, in Isaiah 19, something very similar is said concerning this vision of the nations coming to worship and celebrate at God's altar. Listen to these wonderful words. Just imagine this. And especially imagine this to an Israel that was in bondage because it had violated the covenant. And remember, the great nemeses or monsters in Israel's history were Egypt and Assyria, and now Babylon. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon were not friendly names on the lips of the Israelites. Yet in that day, the day of the new creation, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. Hard to imagine today, isn't it? And a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord. Now listen to this. This is the language of Israel under Egypt's oppression. They cried to the Lord and He heard them. The same language is used now, only the tables are turned. They, the Egyptians, will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Oh, great, let's just connect both of our enemies. A highway from Egypt to Assyria, then to Jerusalem. Let's make it easy for them to conquer us. That could have been the first thought that people had had. But in that day, Israel will be one of 3 with Egypt and Assyria. Is that not a remarkable prophecy? In that day, Israel will be one of 3. A blessing in the midst of the land. whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And so Egypt and Assyria will share the pet names that God has for Israel in that day. Zion's radiant face, beaming with excitement at hosting this global festival, with kings and their people bringing treasures and even serving at the altar, makes her heart pound with joy and amazement at what the Lord has done. The kings are coming not to Zion itself, but to the servant of Zion, the source of Zion's light. As we read in Isaiah 42:6, You are my servant, a light to the Gentiles. The servant is the light to the Gentiles. The servant is the Son. Their sacrifices are finally accepted. Before, when the Israelites offered praise and sacrifices while living in darkness, oppressing the poor, indulging their idolatry and immorality, undermining the courts, God refused their worship. But now God receives not only their worship, but the worship of the remnant from the nations. Zechariah prophesies, Be silent in the presence of God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has prepared a sacrifice, and He has invited His guests. The scene is dumbfounding, with swarming hordes of friends instead of foes, seeking safety instead of plunder. The sons of oppressors, we are told here, will rebuild Jerusalem. Their former oppression was God's judgment. Their future glory will be God's victory. And the gates will be open for perpetual worship. The gates will be open for perpetual worship. There will be no day or night because the sun has risen and will never set on this empire. The gates will always be open. There will be no daytime and nighttime. There will be no darkness. There will be no foreboding Mediterranean Sea with its depths of leviathans. For the creature kings will be paraded before God as He is enthroned in His Sabbath splendor. Look at what He says in verses 13 through 16. And again, you're thinking here of the creation language where the great kings and their kingdoms are parading before God in His Sabbath glory when He says, It is good. It is good. And then you come to the end of the parade and it's man and He says, It is very good. Here you have that same kind of parade. You shall drink the milk of Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. Let's start at verse 13, actually. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. There will be restored righteousness. He says in verse 17, Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. God finally will restore righteousness in His land and will dwell forever finally in the midst of His people. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, Nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be all righteous. Again, just declaring it. This is going to happen. This will be a truth. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a great nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. As I mentioned, there is a double fulfillment here in all of these prophecies. It's sort of like rock climbing, or so I'm told, where you make it to the top of a ledge and you look over the horizon. You think you've reached the pinnacle, but actually, from that pinnacle, you only see the real pinnacle off in the distance. And that's the way it is here with these prophecies. They lead you to a pinnacle, but it's not the end. It's only a vista from which you see the actual summit. Cyrus and Darius are not the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. Ezekiel speaks of a temple not made by human hands. So this temple, as great as it was, finally completed in Herod's time, this temple is not the final end time temple that was prophesied. This in gathering with the remnant coming from Babylon is not the end time gathering of the remnant of Israel and the nations. There is something more. When Jesus was born, there was a glorious sunrise. The servant Jesus had arrived, and he spoke, "Let there be into darkness and void." And that's why John's gospel starts out with a comparison to Genesis chapter 1. It is a new creation. The world is seen as wandering and stumbling in the darkness. And his birth is the announcement, "Let there be light." In him, John tells us, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Son. He is the Word, spoken by the Father, that creates a world out of nothing but sin and death. There is absolutely nothing in us, nothing intrinsic to us, that calls out for this new creation. But he is the Son that has arisen and shone upon us. Calvin remarks, Isaiah alludes to the dawn. "For as the morning star begins the day in one quarter of heaven, and immediately the sun enlightens the whole world, so the daybreak was first in Judea, from which the light arose and then was diffused throughout the whole world. For there is no corner of the earth which the Lord has not enlightened by this light." Or the line from Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, who said, "God has made a new world whereof Jesus is the Son." Jesus, the servant, is the radiant temple, and his servant people are its precious stones. Guided by that morning star, that star in the heavens, the wise men bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some of the articles that are explicitly mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 60, announcing to the world the shocking vista that lay before it. It was the birthday of the new world. "Destroy this temple," he says, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I tell you the truth, one greater than Solomon's temple in all of its glory is standing before you." And then, more even than his direct statements about his being the temple, Jesus, at the apex of his ministry, when he comes into Jerusalem, pronounces a judgment on the temple worship and begins then and there offering forgiveness directly in his person, going around the whole temple worship. And that's what infuriated the religious leaders. Who does this man think he is, forgiving people of their sins? He is the temple, he is the high priest, and he is the sacrifice. And so says Peter, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, just as there once was not a creation, tohu wabohu, darkness and void, but are now the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that as Gentiles, we were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Therefore now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. He is the sun. We are the moon. We are alive, not dead in trespasses and sins, because the sun has arisen and shone over us. And by virtue of our union with Him, we are called the children of light. Living stones, which like translucent marble, collectively yield a glow to the ships of distant shores, beckoning them to the feast on God's holy hill. In Acts 9:15, the risen Jesus says to the newly converted Paul, "You shall bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." When Peter at first, like Jonah, reluctant to take the gospel to the Gentiles, was corrected by the risen Savior in a dream, he preached to them. And we read, when they heard these things that Peter at first did not want to tell them until his vision, they became silent. And then they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also now granted Gentiles repentance unto eternal life." Let me close with Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. The only scene in which all this prophecy of Isaiah 60 can finally be seen as fully fulfilled. Revelation 21, verse 22. "But I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Early in his prophecy, his prophetic career, Isaiah recorded in chapter 6, had a vision of God in all of His holiness, and he realized that He who had proclaimed judgment on the nations and on Israel was now doomed Himself. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet God sent a cherubim with the burning coal to touch his mouth and to take away his sins. And he was forgiven. And in the light of that forgiveness, he was able to respond to the call, who will go for us? Who will take this message of forgiveness to the ends of the earth? And Isaiah said, having now been forgiven himself, here I am, Lord, send me. First, drawing his disciples into the light of his gospel, Jesus made them a light to the nations. And we are that translucent marble. We are those living stones that reflect the light of the sun. And because of that, the mission for which Jesus was sent and the mission for which we are sent into the world to proclaim the good news is assured of its success. Not because of anything intrinsic to Zion herself as the moon, but all because of the sun. Arise and shine, for your light has come. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so easy for us to look either inside of ourselves or to look at the world the way that it is right now, to turn on the news or to read the newspaper, and not at all be convinced that this prophecy is on its way to fulfillment. It's easy for us, Father, to be like Israel, despairing of any realization of this final hope, and yet we realize that it is because the light has risen and shone above us and upon us, not because there is any light within us, that we are able to join that throng of worshipers coming into the harbor of Israel, bearing gifts, and in fact being gifts of precious stones added to your holy sanctuary. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a light to the nations. Help us to bring that good news to the ends of the earth. Wherever we have opportunity, help us to have feet that are prepared with the shoes of good news. For it is the best news that we have received and that we can therefore pass on to others. We pray all of this for the sake of Jesus Christ, the servant. Amen.